I want you to imagine something for a moment. You don't have to imagine this part. We're in the middle of the football season. It's late October, after all. But I want you to imagine something about the Patriots. Imagine that their coach, Bill Belichick, couldn't be with the team for a season, for whatever reason. Maybe it's health issues, maybe some personal issues. Maybe he gets suspended for underhanded tactics. Who knows? But he can't be with the team for a year. And so he delegates to someone else the coaching of the team that year. And Belichick tells this man in an email some important things that he needs to know, important things that he needs to do with that team in that year. Now, if you were a Patriots fan, out of curiosity, you probably would want to know the content of that email, even though it's not really going to affect your life. You don't play for the team. You don't coach the team. What is that mastermind, Bill Belichick, going to say to this coach who's filling in for him? I'm certain that if you were another football coach, not coaching the Patriots, you'd want to know, what are Belichick's secrets? Maybe if you are a football player on another team besides the Patriots, you would want to know. But maybe you're not very interested. Well, if that football story doesn't work for you, perhaps you could think of something else besides sports. Maybe you're someone who's really into food. And imagine that a great chef has established a restaurant, but he's established many restaurants. He can't be there to manage that restaurant, so he appoints another chef to be the head of that restaurant, and he tells that chef how the restaurant should be run. He says, this is the way the food should be prepared. This is what the wait staff should do. This is what the hostesses and hosts should do. Good luck. Now, if you were someone who worked in the food industry, someone in the restaurant industry, and this was like a really elite chef, you might be very interested what advice he would give to someone who's managing one of his restaurants. You might be curious if you're a foodie. Hey, I wonder how they do things in these kind of high-level gourmet restaurants. I could offer up other stories if that doesn't work for you. You could imagine the president wrote a letter to the Secretary of Defense telling him, these are the individuals that you should appoint to be generals. So this is the way the military should be run and so forth. I think every U.S. citizen would have to have some interest in that sort of thing. Well, beginning today, we're going to see something similar. We are going to start reading a letter written by Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to one of his associates, one of his colleagues named Titus. Now, an apostle is someone who is commissioned by Jesus to go into the world, to be his representative in the time immediately following Jesus' death, his resurrection from the grave, and his ascension into heaven. And the word apostle literally means someone who is sent. Now, Paul was sent by Jesus to go throughout the Roman Empire, to tell people about Jesus, to establish churches. And toward the end of his life, we don't know exactly when, but it was probably sometime in the early to mid-60s, after the book of Acts, the events depicted in the book of Acts, and before he wrote 2 Timothy when he's in jail and he knows he's about to be put to death. Sometime in that window of time, he wrote this letter, Titus, to a man of that name. And Titus was Paul's delegate on the island of Crete, one of the Greek islands, one of the largest islands in the Mediterranean. Now, Paul couldn't be everywhere at once in the Roman Empire. He couldn't be with the Christians and the new church in Crete. So he had left Titus to be there to make sure that the churches were established, that they had qualified leaders, that they were doing things well, living according to God's standards. So this letter that we're going to be reading over the next several weeks, the book of Titus, is in the New Testament. It's on page 998 in the Bibles that we have provided here. It is one of three letters that Paul writes to individuals who were his colleagues, who were in charge of churches to some degree. The other two are 1 and 2 Timothy, addressed to Timothy, who's another one of Paul's proteges. And these three letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are often called the pastoral epistles. which means that they're letters that deal with pastoral ministry. Now, technically, Timothy and Titus weren't really pastors or elders or overseers in local churches. They were sometimes, they're called what are sometimes referred to as apostolic delegates. Like they were doing work on behalf of the Apostle Paul to make sure that the churches in these places were in good order. But the letters do concern a lot of pastoral ministry stuff. And it might be tempting for you to think, if you're not a pastor, oh, I'm going to check out now because this has nothing to do with me. It's about pastoral ministry. But remember, if you were a football player, you might want to know what Coach Belichick would have to say to another coach. If you were someone working in the food industry, you might want to know what that top chef says to the manager of his restaurant. And the fact is that this letter is really not just addressed to this one man named Titus. It was probably meant to be read aloud to the people in Crete. By God's will, it is part of the Bible. And so it is for all Christians, not just people in pastoral ministry. And it says many things, not just who should be appointed as pastors, though it does say that, but it warns about false teaching, something that threatens to mislead Christians of all times and places. It addresses men and women and people in different circumstances, how they should live. It explains the core message of Christianity, which we call the gospel, or literally good news. And it tells all Christians how we should live in general. So it's an important letter. And there are different reasons, which I'll bring up later, why I wanted to go through this now. But in part, I preached 1 Timothy in 2018. And I kind of want to get through all the pastoral epistles at some point. So some point later after doing this, we'll go to 2 Timothy. I don't know exactly when. Now, if you're listening and for some reason you're not a Christian, you're thinking, well, this has to do with churches and pastors and Christians. What does it have to do with me? Well, I can understand why you might be tempted to think, this isn't for me. This doesn't tell me how I can work this week in my office, how I can raise my kids, or doesn't meet my felt needs right at the moment. But I would say this, it is for you. Because this message that's embedded here in this letter concerns the hope of eternal life. Do you want to live forever? Do you want to have hope in this world, which often seems very hopeless? If you say yes to those questions, then you should listen. This letter's for you too. Well, today we're just going to read the beginning of the letter, the first four verses. It's short, but it's packed with a lot of important information. It tells us who wrote the letter, tells us to whom the letter was written, and it kind of summarizes the content of the letter. So we're going to read Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Again, this is on page 998 in the Bibles that we have here. It is immediately before a little book called Philemon and a larger book called Hebrews in the New Testament. Maybe that'll help you if you're still flipping around in your Bible. And this is what it says, the word of the Lord. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So first we'll think about who wrote this letter. We're told it's Paul. He identifies himself as a servant of God and an apostle. Many of us know this, but in case you don't, Paul was a Jewish man. He was from a place called Tarsus, which is in modern-day Turkey. But at some point when he was still young, he went to Jerusalem and studied to be a Pharisee, one of the Jewish religious leaders in the city of Jerusalem, an expert in the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. And he says of himself, and this is in Philippians 3, that he was very zealous. He was one who apparently thought that in order to have a right relationship with God, you you have to be Jewish and you have to obey the laws that are found in the Hebrew Bible. And he says, I basically outstripped everyone in their zeal to obey. I was like the super Hebrew, Hebrew of Hebrews. But then Paul had an encounter with the risen Jesus, and this was even after he started to persecute Christians. He did not believe in Jesus. He knew of Jesus, maybe even saw Jesus in Jerusalem. We don't know that. I assume that he heard a lot about Jesus, but he did not believe Jesus is the Son of David, this messianic figure promised in the Old Testament. He didn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and he thought this was all blasphemy. He thought that the earliest Christians, who were fellow Jews, were blasphemous, and so he was persecuting them. And he was on his way to round up more Christians, to arrest them, perhaps to bring them back to Jerusalem to die, when Jesus stops him in his tracks. He has an encounter with Jesus, who had already died, rose from the grave, and ascended into heaven. And that changed his life. It was at that point he realized that to have a true right relationship with God, it's not a matter of whether you're born of a certain ethnicity. It's not a matter of trying to obey all the laws that God had given, because that's really an impossible endeavor for people like us who are flawed, who are sinners. But he realized that only in Christ can people be reconciled to God. Only in Christ could people be forgiven and become part of God's people. And that is because Jesus came to save. He lived the perfect life that we don't live. He never sinned. And he died an atoning death, a death that we should die. He not just died a physical death, which would have been a terrible thing by crucifixion, very painful way to die, but he suffered God's wrath. Those who come to him in faith are credited with his righteousness. That means they're regarded by God as having done everything right. And their sin is taken away, and it was already punished. God doesn't overlook sin, doesn't sweep it under the rug. He will punish all sin. But for those who put their trust in Jesus, who are united to him, he's already punished their sin. It was punished when Jesus died. Paul came to realize this when he saw Jesus. And Jesus said, go, tell the nations, go to Gentiles and tell them this message. So Paul started doing that in Syria, in Palestine, and then moving out to different parts of the Roman Empire, parts of what we now would call Turkey or Greece, different areas, telling people about Jesus. Now, why did Paul do this? Well, surely it was because he believed this to be true, this message, but he also did this because he became a servant of Jesus. That's what he says right in that first verse. And literally, that word could be translated as slave, not just servant. The same Greek word, doulos, is translated as slave in chapter 2 of Titus. It's pretty radical if you think about that. Paul sometimes calls himself at the beginning of letters, like Romans and Philippians, a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul realized that we're all slaves to some master. As much as we like to think that we're free, as much as we like to think we're autonomous, that no one can rule over us, we are the captains of our fate and the masters of our souls, that we're really going to be enslaved to one thing or another. And we're either going to be enslaved to things that are destructive, that are harmful, slaves to sin, or we're going to be owned and mastered by Jesus Christ and be slaves of righteousness. Now, later in this letter, Paul's going to tell Titus in chapter 3 that once Christians were slaves to various passions and pleasures. But then he goes on to say that God showed his kindness to them, and he saved them through Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, not through their works. They didn't make themselves good in God's eyes, but God came to clean them up, to rescue them from sin, to change them. And those whose lives have been changed by God are God's servants or slaves. He owns them, tells them what to do. Now, that might rub us the wrong way, but we should realize that there's no better master than Jesus. There is no kinder or gentler master than Jesus. There's no master who always has our best interests in mind than Jesus. Every other master will destroy us, but Jesus came to save us. I'll say another thing about Paul, and I didn't write this down. Sometimes I debate about doing this or not, but I'll say a bit about this. Because you may hear this in the world. You may hear whenever you hear discussions of Christianity or the Bible in like mass media, whether it's, I don't know, a story in NPR, you read something in the New York Times, sometimes like the Discovery Channel or Smithsonian Network or some of these cable shows will occasionally deal with something in the Bible. And sometimes you'll hear the claim that not all the letters that bear Paul's name were actually written by Paul. That's the claim that is made sometimes. Now, there are 13 letters in the New Testament that have Paul's name written in them, right? That are said to be written by Paul. And some people say, well, only 7 of these were really written by Paul. So they say Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, Philemon, and 1st Thessalonians. That's what they'll say. The others, maybe they were written by people who were following in Paul's footsteps, but this isn't actually Paul's writing. Well, you need to know this. No one made that claim before the beginning of the 19th century. Okay? So you have almost 1,800 years, or about 1,750 years, after Paul wrote letters, before people are starting to make that claim. The earliest Christians all accepted that these letters were written by Paul. We have some allusions to even Titus in a document called First Clement. It's not part of the Bible, but it was a letter written at the end of the first century, maybe beginning of the second century. And there's no question among the earliest Christian theologians writing after the time of the Bible that these letters were written by Paul. Now, some people say it couldn't be written by Paul because the vocabulary is different. Well, the vocabulary might be different because he's writing about different subjects, or he's writing to individuals instead of churches at large. You know, if I were to write an email to one person and then write another email 10 years later to a different person, the vocabulary might be different. The topics might be different. We do that in our writings. So I just want you to know that there's no good evidence that these letters that bear Paul's name were not written by Paul. We have no one saying in the second century, oh, by the way, you know that book of Titus that's going around under Paul's name? It was actually written by Joey. Okay? So just know that. Written by Paul. So that's the author. What about Titus? Who is this man he's writing to? Well, he's not as well known. He's not mentioned in the book of Acts, which is a book that tells a lot about Paul's life. But he is mentioned a few times in some of Paul's letters, mostly in Galatians and 2 Corinthians. In Galatians chapter 2, we're told that Paul had traveled with Titus to Jerusalem, probably around the year 47 or so. And Titus was not a Jewish man like Paul. He was a Gentile, and he wasn't circumcised. And you may think, that's kind of odd. I don't need to know that. Well, this was a big deal in the first century, because this was part of the question of who are God's people? Who are in the right with God? Jewish people thought they were. And then Jesus comes, and this message of Jesus starts to be preached by people like Peter and Paul, and they're told to bring it to Gentiles as well. And now there's this discussion. Do the Gentiles have to become Jewish? Do the Gentiles have to obey all the law? Do the male Gentiles who weren't circumcised have to get circumcised as adults? Geez, that's painful. Do they really need to do that? And Paul says, no, they don't. All they need is to put their hope in Jesus. That's it. No other prerequisites. And of course, when you put your faith in Jesus, your life should change. You're also transformed by the Holy Spirit, but you don't need to transform yourself first in order to come to Jesus. You just come directly to Him. In 2 Corinthians, Titus is mentioned several times where Paul calls him a brother, a partner and fellow worker, someone who comforted Paul. Someone whom Paul could trust. In fact, Paul had sent Titus to this church in Corinth to help take an offering for poor Christians. Here, Paul calls Titus his true child. He was not Paul's biological son. What Paul meant was that Paul brought him up in the faith. It might have been because of Paul's ministry that Titus became a Christian. Paul had known him at this point for 15 years, maybe even longer. And Paul left Titus in Crete to put what remained in order, as we'll read about next week. So this letter gives Titus some instruction about how to run the church and what the people in these churches in Crete should know. But there are other reasons why Paul wrote, and we see these here. He tells us these things in the first three verses. He says he is writing for the sake of the faith of God's elect. He is writing for their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, and in hope of eternal life. Let's break that down a little bit. He's writing for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Again, faith is really putting one's trust in Jesus. You could say that entails loving, treasuring Jesus, being willing to obey him. God's elect are God's chosen people. You know, just as servant or slave of God was used in the Old Testament of specific individuals like Abraham, Moses, David, Daniel, some of the prophets, the term God's elect, or usually in our English translations, his chosen ones or his chosen people, is a reference to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. But now Paul is saying the true chosen people are those whom God elected. And the New Testament says this in different places, that God predestined certain people to come to faith in Jesus. God chose them not because they had done anything good or evil. They didn't even exist yet. But he chose them before the ages to be his people. Now, why would God choose some and not another? It's hard to say. God simply loves these people. Now, we might also say he has a plan to bring himself the greatest glory, and that means saving some to demonstrate his mercy and grace and judging others to demonstrate his justice. Beyond that, it's really hard to say a whole lot. What's important to know is the elect are not people who have merited salvation. And it's also important to know that we don't know who are the elect. I can't look at people and see some physical mark that you have been predestined by God. None of us have that kind of knowledge. God does. And the fact is that the most evil person today might turn out to be among God's elect. And if that is true, they're going to come to faith in Jesus at some point before he or she dies. It's also true that a person who has an appearance of being an upright Christian now might be just putting on a show and not be among God's elect. I don't bring up this topic a lot of election or predestination. One reason I try to stick closely to the text, and it doesn't come up in a lot of texts, but also I don't want to try to bring it up all the time because it rubs certain people the wrong way. They don't like it. I think they don't like it because of pride mostly. But it is something that God has revealed. And I think it's often misunderstood, though, because some people tend to think, well, if God has ordained that certain people will be saved, what does it matter what we do? Nothing matters. God's going to decide it all. I'm just going to lay on my couch all day, do nothing. And what is misunderstood is that God doesn't just ordain the ends, the final result. He also ordains the means, and he gives us the means. He commands us to do things. So look at what Paul is doing. He's saying, I'm writing for the sake of the elect, of the faith of the elect. He's not saying this comes about automatically. He's saying, I need to communicate things to people so that they have faith. I need to communicate the gospel so that they would come to faith. He says, I need to write this down so that they would know the truth, which accords with godliness. I think that's a way of saying it leads to godliness. He's saying, I'm writing this to give people a knowledge of truth because that gives us hope, a hope that is eternal. Paul's one of the elect, but he's making great efforts to communicate this message to other people so that they would believe, so that they could grow in the faith, so that they could have hope. And he says that God manifests this promise of eternal life, this eternal hope, through preaching. That's a necessary part of the plan. Paul was entrusted to this preaching. I'm sure Titus was preaching at different points. Titus will appoint elders or pastors or overseers to be in churches so that they could preach the word. So salvation is, yes, ultimately brought about by God. It's God's plan to save some, but it's not done without human effort. There are people who need to communicate the message of Christianity. There are people who need to hear it. They need to pay attention. They need to engage their minds. They need to actively follow Jesus. And we all need to put this into practice. It doesn't happen automatically. This whole idea, by the way, it's not just found here. It's found probably in many places in the New Testament, but one of those that's most clearly found is in a letter by another apostle. You might want to take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. I'm going to read that because it has the same idea in mind, but it kind of fleshes it out a little bit more. So, you know, maybe keep a finger in Titus, but you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. It's on page 1018 in our Bibles here. This is what it says in verses 3 through 11. He says, of God, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you notice in this passage, Peter is saying, make every effort to not only have faith, but to have virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness, or we might just say perseverance, godliness, affection for one another, love. He says, if you have these things, you'll be effective, you'll be fruitful. But without these things, you'll be blind. So Christians, we need to make sure, as far as we are able, that we are confirming the fact that we are among the elect, that we're exercising a faith that is virtuous, that is according to knowledge. It's not an ignorant faith. It's in line with the truth. It's a faith that produces godliness and love and virtue. If we say we have faith but don't have those things in our lives, there's a good chance that faith is not real faith at all, and that we were never part of God's chosen people. Now, as I said, this faith is one that's rooted in truth. You just hear this a lot. Faith is believing something that you don't really know. I think Mark Twain said it's believing something you know ain't so. That's not what faith is. Faith is believing something is true. Maybe something that you can't prove beyond the shadow of any doubt. And there are certain things that we believe to be true that we haven't seen yet. Like we believe Jesus is coming again. We don't see that now because it's future. But we believe that to be true because it was promised to us. But faith is believing in the truth. And this is a true message of eternal life. It is a message that concerns the promises that God had made. Promises he made through centuries to fix the world. And those promises focus on one figure who would be coming from Abraham, specifically from the tribe of Judah, more specifically from the lineage of David, that he would be anointed by the Holy Spirit, that he would reign in a righteous and just way, that he would die in place of sinners, that he would suffer the penalty that they deserve in order to make them righteous. All these promises of God focus on Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who also became a human being over 2,000 years ago. He came at the proper time God had planned, long after those promises were first made. In another one of Paul's letters in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. He fulfills them all. Now, we may take a closer look at those promises of the Old Testament around Christmas time, in about a month and a half. But the important thing is that these promises were truly made in history. And they truly have been fulfilled in Jesus, who truly is God, and yet who truly is also now a human being, who truly died on the cross, who truly rose from the grave, who truly ascended into heaven, and who will truly come back to judge everyone, the living and those who had already died, and who will truly make everything right. He'll make all things new. So this message concerns true historical events brought about by God, the God who always makes good on his promises and never lies. And it's important to see that it's not just a message that's true that we need to know, like we store it up in our brains and then that's it. No, it is a message that accords with godliness. It's one that should be accompanied by godliness. It should be one that makes us want to become more like God. We're not saved by being godly first. We're not saved by transforming ourselves for some sort of time or given a trial period. But salvation should lead us to become more godly. And that's something that Paul will talk about more in chapter 2. I'll read these verses right now, but we'll explore them in detail later on. But chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 say this: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." God's grace, that's a gift. That's what grace really means. It brings salvation. But it also trains those who are saved to renounce ungodliness and sinful passions. It leads us to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. It helps us to wait for that blessed hope, which is none other than Jesus himself. You see, this message isn't one just of coming to a relationship with God. It's not just one of knowledge. It's not just one that teaches us and trains us to live in a godly way. It's also a message of hope. Our hope should be in Jesus and the promise of eternal life that he makes to us. Now, we just went through the whole book of Revelation, which ends with these beautiful depictions of a new world brought about by Jesus. A world that isn't marred by decay and suffering and death. It'll be that way because there'll be no sin there, no evil. We want to be there now. We want to live forever. We long to live with our loved ones forever. We should want to live most of all with our great God and Savior forever. We're all longing for something. We desire something deeply, and truly it is God. We misunderstand our longing, and we try to fill that longing or satisfy that longing with other things, but it's God we're longing for. And if you want that kind of life without decay, without death, a life of peace, you need to turn to Jesus. There is no other way. There is no other gate to heaven. There's no other door to the kingdom of God. There is no other Savior. There's no other remedy for sin. There's no other way to be forgiven by God but Jesus. If you want to be a true child of God and have that eternal hope, you need to turn to faith in Jesus. Allow him to become your master and let him guide your life. Before I close today, I want us to think about what this brief passage says about God. Now, first, we should see exactly who is God. Paul, when he refers to God, often means God the Father. Sometimes he makes that explicit, like in verse 4, sometimes verse 1, he doesn't. We believe that there is a God the Father. And we say the Father because we also believe there are two other persons who are God, the Son and the Spirit. We believe there's one God, and yet that one being of God exists in three persons. Bit of a mystery. Hard to grasp, and yet the Bible affirms that to be true. What's interesting to see is that Paul puts God the Father and Jesus on the same level in this passage. It says here that he's a servant of God, but he's an apostle of Jesus. But in other letters, he says he's a servant of Jesus, and he's an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father. He says that grace and peace come from both God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. He says Jesus is our Savior, but in verse 3, he says God is our Savior. Both the Father and Son save, though they have different roles to play in that. Both grant grace and peace. Both call Paul to be an apostle. And while he doesn't mention the Spirit in this paragraph, here, he does make it clear in the rest of his letter that the Spirit washes, regenerates, renews us. He makes it clear that Jesus is God. So that's who God is, the one being of God and three persons. This passage also said God makes promises. Now think about this. There are a lot of things God has not promised us. Sometimes we get confused about this. He's not promised us that we'll never have pain and suffering. He's not promised us an easy life. He's not promised us riches and fame and glory in this life. He's not promised us what's going to happen this afternoon or tomorrow or next week or next year or what's going to happen 100 years or 1,000 years from now. But he promised to make things right through an anointed king who would be born to a descendant of David, who would be born a child, yet also be God. And God kept that promise. He sent his son in the fullness of time. And God promises now that all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus in faith will be saved. Now we don't see salvation all the time in this life. You know, it's when you say someone's saved, it's not like it's always accompanied by grand signs and wonders. Sometimes the process of becoming someone of faith and someone who's more and more godly is very slow. It's so gradual that it's even imperceptible. Sometimes it's so rocky. It has so many ups and downs that it seems like maybe we're not there at all. We're not part of that process. But God has promised that if you truly believe in Jesus, that you will be saved. You will be spared judgment. You will be granted entrance into this perfect world that's coming. He promises that there is no condemnation for those who are united to Jesus. God's promised that if you're a Christian, you will live with him forever. Of course, we don't see that now. That's future. But what God did promise in the past, some of that has already come to fruition. And we trust that God's promises about the future will too, because he always makes good on his promises. I was reading something, the references to Titus in 2 Corinthians, and I just caught this little phrase, and I think it was 2 Corinthians 7, but it said, God comforts the downcast. That's a little promise. Doesn't say it can make you feel better right now. But he comforts the downcast. He's the God of all comfort. Little promises like that, grab hold of. They're important. Paul also tells us God never lies. Now, he probably says that because in a little bit later, in this same chapter, he's going to say, hey, Titus, the people around you in Crete, they're liars. So he's contrasting God with these false teachers. He's contrasting God with maybe even the false gods. I heard someone say something like, you know, even like the Greek gods like Zeus, sometimes they lie in the stories about them. God's not like that. God's upright and true. His word is true. Those who trust that his word is true, those who come to be Jesus' slaves, have a great eternal hope. And they should seek to become godly. They shall seek to know the truth and tell the truth. Christians, we should be truth-telling people. We should keep our promises. If we're becoming more like God, who always keeps his promises, who always tells the truth, then we'll be people like that. That doesn't save us. We want to reflect who God is. He is our great hope, and as someone we can trust. So let's do that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these books of the Bible and these letters written in time and space and for certain occasions, and yet they're also for our edification. We thank you for Paul and the way that you used him. We thank you for Titus and his role to play in your mission. And Father, I pray that we would pay attention to all the words in this letter very carefully. I pray that we would trust in Jesus, that we would know the truth about him, that we would live according to that truth, that we would become more godly, that we would set our hope upon Jesus. It is an eternal hope. All the things around us, they seem to fade and pass away. They're not secure. But Jesus is this anchor who will always hold. He cannot be taken away from his people. His people cannot be taken away from him. We thank you for that. We thank you for the promise that he will come again in glory and that he will make everything right. We long for that day. Pray that you would come, Jesus. We pray that in your name. Amen.